Alrighty, good morning. Good morning. It is a joy that we are running out of chairs. Such a good sign. All right, so before we get started today, I wanted to open with any questions from last week on question 26, but before we get to that, I have a correction to make. On page 2 of last week's notes in the priestly office, I said that Hebrews 5, 5, and 6 were both cited from Psalm 110, and that was a mistake. My son today I have begotten you is from Psalm 2, and then you are a priest forever is from Psalm 110. So I did want to correct myself there. Are there any questions from last week? Let me open us then in a word of prayer. Most holy and gracious God, we come before you as needy creatures, unable to know you unless you reveal yourself, unable to stand before you unless you make peace, unable to walk rightly unless you rule and defend us. Quiet our hearts as we open your word. Keep us from proud thoughts, shallow hearing, and cold religion. Teach us to see our need honestly and to look away from ourselves to the fullness of Christ. Where we are blind, give light. Where we are guilty, grant mercy. Where we are stubborn, make us willing. Where we are weak, uphold us by your grace. Show us again that your salvation is not weak, partial, or uncertain, but strong, full, and sure. Help us receive holy doctrine not as bare information, but as truth that leads us to humility, faith, obedience, and worship. Let Christ be precious to us in this lesson. Make us teachable, reverent, and glad under his care. Amen. We do have a couple more seats in here if y'all want to squeeze in. Brooks and Andy in the back row could probably fit the boys. And alrighty. So in our last lesson, we considered the threefold office of Christ as our Redeemer. We saw that he executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. That was question 26. That answer gave us the frame, and then these three questions this week now fill in the substance. They show us how Christ carries out each office for the salvation, preservation, and good of his people. And they also help us see why every Christian home must look to him as the source and standard of all faithful leadership. So we'll begin today with question 27.
How doth Christ execute the office of a prophet?
Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation.
Christ is our prophet because he reveals. He does not merely offer wise religious reflections, moral advice, or elevated spiritual sentiment. No, he reveals to us, by his word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation. Now, this is necessary because fallen man is not only guilty before God, he's also blind. Left to ourselves, we don't know God savingly, and we have no way to discover the way of peace on our own. John 1:18 tells us, "No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Quick rabbit trail. This is one reason that I believe that all theophanies in the Old Testament were Christophanies. What this is telling us is because the Father is spirit, we cannot see him. So when we have seen God, or when people saw God in the Old Testament, they were seeing the angel of the Lord, who is Christ. So this is the prophetic office in its highest form. Christ does not guess at God. He does not speak from a distance. He comes from the Father and makes the Father known. The prophets of old were true servants and messengers, but Christ is more than a servant. He is the eternal Son. He knows the Father perfectly and therefore reveals him perfectly. This is why Christ is not merely one prophet among many. He is the great and final prophet to whom all the others pointed. We see this in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. It tells us that the prophets of old searched and inquired carefully concerning the salvation that was to come, and that it was the Spirit of Christ in them who is indicating the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Even before the incarnation, Christ was speaking. By the way, when we get to Trinitarian ideas or ideas about God, this is one reason that we reject the idea that he became the Son of God only in the incarnation. This rejects adoptionism and other things like that, modalism, those kinds of ideas, because we have Christ distinct from the Father speaking in the Old Testament as a distinct person. So the prophetic ministry of the Old Covenant was already dependent on Christ. Then, in the days of his flesh, in his incarnation, he revealed the Father directly. In John 15:15, Jesus says to his disciples, "For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." This is both tender and authoritative. Christ does not keep his people at a distance. He makes known to them what he has heard from the Father. His prophetic office is not data transfer, right? There is information that's involved here, but it's more than just that. Rather, it's also self-disclosure for the good of his people. We get to know God. John 20:31 states that the purpose of this revelation is that these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Christ reveals the will of God not to satisfy our curiosity. I was sitting at my dinner table last night with a neighbor, and he was pressing me hard on the gospel and saying, well, if Jesus would just come sit in this chair and tell me, or if he would send someone back from the dead and tell me, it would satisfy, you know. And I read to him the parable, even if someone rises from the dead, they will not believe. And he just, you know, he has this curiosity that he wants met on his own terms. That's not what this is. Rather, Christ reveals the will of God for our salvation. His teaching is saving teaching. He reveals so that sinners may believe and have life. The Catechism also says that Christ reveals by his word and spirit. And we must hold these together. Christ reveals by his word. The truth of salvation is objective, it is spoken, it is written, it is preached, it is heard. There is a content to our salvation. However, Christ also reveals by his Spirit. The same truth that strikes our ears from the outside must be applied from the inside by the Spirit if sinners are to receive it rightly. I'm sure we all know people who have sat under the gospel for many years and whose hearts are still hard, and who are still far from God. This would be the word without the Spirit, which leaves us with outward hearing only and does not affect inward change or bring regeneration. There are people who claim to have the Spirit without the word, extra revelation, which we've talked about, and this leaves us chasing imagination and subjectivity. If we are not bound by the revealed word of God, then really anything goes. Because all you have to do then is say, God told me, and now it's sacrosanct and beyond questioning. Christ, on the other hand, joins these together. And this matters for church life because faithful preaching is one of the appointed means by which Christ still executes the prophetic office. In an hour, when we listen to Mike preach, Christ will be speaking to his people. He is present when his word is read and preached faithfully. He still teaches his people. He still corrects them. He still illumines them. And he still leads them into the truth. Husbands and fathers are prophets in the home in a real, though subordinate, sense. We don't receive new revelation. We don't foretell future things. I think we had the discussion last week about the difference between foretelling and forthtelling, right? We are not, husbands and fathers are not prophets because we can tell the future. If you can, tell me what stocks to buy. Rather, we forthtell the word of God and we represent God to our families. Our calling is to bring the voice of God to bear in the household through faithful reading, teaching, application, and exhortation of the scriptures. A husband therefore leads not by whim, not by temperament, and not by mere pragmatism, but by the revealed word of God. He himself is not the source of truth, but he is charged to speak the truth. He is not a redeemer or a mediator, but he is a covenant head in his home who must declare what God has said. When he teaches, corrects, warns, or leads family worship, he must do so as a man under authority. He echoes the voice of Christ. He does not compete with it. A faithful husband is a prophet to his family, bearing and declaring the light that God has given. So, Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. He makes known the God that we could not discover, the salvation we could not devise, and the truth we could never find on our own. And every faithful husband and father will reflect this role in the home for his family. And in this way, he is bringing God to his people, so to speak. Morning. Are there any questions? All right. Then we move on to question 28.
How doth Christ execute the office of a priest?
Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up himself. A sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. And in making continual intercession for us. Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up himself. A sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us.
So if Christ as prophet speaks to our ignorance, Christ as priest speaks to our guilt. And here we're brought to the very heart of the gospel. The Catechism tells us that Christ executes the office of a priest in two great ways. One, by once offering up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. And two, in making continual intercession for us. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Christ does not simply bring another offering. The contrast here is between the sacrifice of Christ and the Old Testament blood sacrifices. Rather, Christ offers himself. In a unique way, he is both priest and sacrifice. He is the spotless one whom our sin required. Later in that chapter, Hebrews 9:28, it adds that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And this word once matters tremendously. His priestly sacrifice is not repeated because it does not need to be. In fact, there's an extended argument in Hebrews about how the priests, I believe Hebrews, by the way, was written before the destruction of the temple when the priests were still making these offerings, they go in daily. And they have to first sacrifice for their own sins before they can sacrifice for the sins of the people. So their sacrifices are repeated day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Christ's, however, is not. The cross is not an ongoing offering. It is a finished sacrifice, complete and sufficient. Divine justice has been satisfied by the self-offering of the Son. Last night in family worship, we were covering the ninth plague. Elijah, what was the ninth plague? Darkness, very good. Elijah, how long did the darkness last? Good. Is there anywhere else in the scriptures that a sudden darkness falls? At the cross. How long did that darkness last? 3 hours. The 3 hours of darkness in the ninth plague is foreshadowing the 3 hours on the cross when the wrath of God is poured out on the Son in its totality, and when Christ drinks to the dregs the cup of God's wrath for us. It is a finished sacrifice, complete and sufficient. The Catechism says the sacrifice was made to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. And this language is necessary. Our problem is not merely that we feel far from God. Anybody ever feel far from God? Yeah? That's a problem. That's not our main problem. Rather, our problem is that we are guilty before a holy God. Sin deserves judgment. Every sin deserves judgment. On the cross, Christ satisfies God's justice for his people. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." When we are dead in our sins, we are at enmity with God, and his wrath resides upon us. The propitiation that Christ provides turns that wrath away so that we can come to the Father and seek his benevolent presence. The priest who died for us, he turns away wrath by dealing with sin and brings reconciliation made through priestly blood. But his priestly work does not end at the cross. Hebrews 7:24 and 25 says, "But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." He is not a priest after the Levitical order. For they died, and another high priest came, and he died, and another high priest came. Rather, Christ fulfills the order of Melchizedek because he continues forever with an indestructible life. The priest who died for us now lives for us, and he appears before the Father on the basis of his finished work. Now, his intercession is not an attempt to persuade an unwilling father to become kind. I've done a fair bit of studies with Roman Catholicism and the errors that are in it, and there's a prayer to Mary about how Christ is the head and Mary is the neck, and because Mary is gracious, she will turn Christ to look upon us in favor. Not only is that blasphemous, but even if you replace it with Christ and the Father, it misrepresents what's happening here. It's not an unwilling father and a son who's begging him, "Oh, please, won't you accept them, Father?" No, the Father himself sent the Son in love. There was divine harmony in the atonement. Christ's intercession is the continual presentation of his redemption for his people. And this is one of the sweetest comforts in the Christian faith. Our standing before God does not rest on the strength of our devotion. It does not rest on the consistency of our repentance. It does not rest on the steadiness of our obedience. If you could lose your salvation, you would. Rather, our salvation rests on Christ, our high priest. He offered himself once for all, and he always lives to intercede for us. And as there was an application in the office of prophet, so too in the office of priest, a faithful husband will act as a priest in his home. In a real, though subordinate sense. Not by offering atoning sacrifice or mediating between God and his family, but by interceding for them, by seeking their peace, by bearing their burdens, by leading them in and to worship, and by giving himself for their good. We as sinful humans cannot propitiate God. We can't do that. But we can pray. I can't reconcile my household to God by my own blood, but I can labor to lead them in peace and the order of Christ. Husbands must not use headship as a cover for selfishness, harshness, or mere command, but must lead with tenderness and sacrificial care. In this way, a faithful husband is a priest to his family, not competing with Christ's unique priesthood, but reflecting it in a creaturely dependent and imperfect way. So Christ executes the office of a priest by once offering up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and by making continual intercession for us. He is the faithful high priest that guilty sinners need. And every faithful husband and father will reflect this role in the home for his family. We talked about the prophet is the one who brings God to the people. The priest is the one who brings the people to God. The fathers in the room with their children, you're being a faithful priest by having your families with you today to worship. Are there any questions on question 28? In a quiet crowd today. Alrighty, then question 29.
How doth Christ execute the office of a king?
Christ executeth the office of a king, in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Christ executeth the office of a king, in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies.
If Christ as prophet speaks to our ignorance, and Christ as priest speaks to our guilt, Christ as king is an answer for our rebellion, weakness, and danger. Christ does not merely teach us and cleanse us. He rules us. He gathers a people, subdues them to himself, defends them, and triumphs over every enemy that stands against them. The Catechism begins with Christ subduing us to himself. This is exactly where it should begin, because the first enemy Christ conquers in salvation is your rebel heart. Think about how frequently Pastor Mike talks about glory-robbing rebels. That's what we are. Fallen sinners do not naturally submit to Christ. Acts 15, verses 14 through 16, speaks of God taking from the Gentiles a people for his name, and connects that work to the restoration of David's fallen tent. Christ the King gathers his people and brings them under his gracious rule. Now, this subduing is not the cruelty of a tyrant, as we are so often wanting to think. Rather, it's the mercy of a Savior King. He subdues us in order to free us from the bondage of sin. Everyone's a slave. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ. If you're a slave to sin, then you're not free towards righteousness. But if you're a slave to Christ, then in a paradoxical way, you are actually free, because you are then free to be righteous and to live righteously. Before Christ rules us, sin rules us. No one's autonomous, by the way. If you think that there are autonomous people out there, that's not the anthropology that the Bible gives us. So his conquest, Christ's conquest, is our liberation. The Catechism then says that he executes the office of a king in ruling. Believe it or not, kings rule. Isaiah 33:22 says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." Christ doesn't merely claim authority, right? Anyone can claim authority. I can claim to be the president of the United States. Anybody believe me? No. You sure, Bonnie? Positive? Okay. A little bit, yeah. So he doesn't merely claim authority. Christ actually governs his people. He gives us order. He gives us direction. He gives us law and discipline. So faith is not mere admiration. Faith is not going, "Oh, look, isn't Christ, yay." It's allegiance, right? We all know that Nick became a citizen not too long ago, right? Okay. As part of that process, there are now obligations that Nick has on him that he previously did not have. He is required to have an allegiance to our country now by virtue of that transfer of citizenship. So too, when we are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, we have an allegiance shift. There's an impact in our lives as a result of our salvation. The Catechism continues, and it says that he executes the office of a king in defending us. Isaiah 32:1-2 says, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness," and then describes refuge, shelter, streams of water in a dry place. Christ's kingship is not only authority over his people. It is that, but it's not only that. It's also protection for his people. He does not come in as king, establish himself as king, and then take off. He doesn't abandon us. No, he guards what he governs. And finally, the Catechism says that he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Psalm 110 shows the same glorious reality. He reigns at the Father's right hand until every enemy is subdued. Some enemies he restrains now. Others he is progressively conquering. And let me say, this is not because he's working up the power to conquer them. He is working out redemptive history according to the timetable and plan that he has. He could have conquered everything immediately on the day of the resurrection, on his ascension. But then the problem for us would be that we would not exist to be saved for his glory. So he is not delaying out of weakness, but out of a sovereign plan that he is working out. All enemies will finally fall beneath his feet. Sin, Satan, every hostile power, and finally death will not prevail against him. And here we also have application for the home. A faithful husband will act as a king in his home. Pause there. I'm sure there's comments or questions before I continue on that one. Well, I'm going to let Sharon answer that one when you get home. A faithful husband will act as a king in his home in a real, though subordinate, sense. Now, if you'll notice, every time that I've introduced this paragraph with how a faithful husband acts as a prophet, as a priest, as a king, I've bolded, underlined, and italicized in a real, though subordinate way. This is important. A husband and a father does not possess absolute authority. He's not ruling a private kingdom. He's not demanding reverence for himself. Rather, he acts in the role of a king by providing and protecting, by leading and ordering, by loving and serving his household under the authority of Christ. He cannot rule as Christ rules. Christ has absolute sovereign authority over not only his church, but the entire universe. A husband as king in the home does not have that. He cannot rule as Christ rules, for Christ alone is king of the church, and all human authority is subordinate, accountable, and limited. But he can reflect Christ's kingly care by cultivating structure for his family, by making wise decisions, by accepting responsibility, by guarding the home from spiritual, moral, and physical danger, by establishing habits of worship, honesty, kindness, modesty, chastity, order, obedience, and repentance. A husband and father must not rule his home with selfishness or harshness, but he must lead with humility and love. What is love? What's that? Okay. That which is valued intrinsically and extrinsically more than anything. Anybody else want to give a definition? Refusing to give up on one another, no matter what happens, okay? I think biblically love is a verb, which is defined as a settled decision to seek the good of another person. That's how God loves us. His love for us is not devoid of emotion, but it's not driven by it. How often are you unlovely? How often are you unworthy of his affection? And yet he has a settled desire to see your good come about. And this is how a husband must lead with humility and love. Not ruling for his own convenience, but leading for the flourishing of his family. He must not crush his family, but protect them. And he doesn't demand reverence for himself, but he cultivates reverence for Christ. So in this way, a faithful husband is a king to his family. Again, not competing with Christ's unique kingship. Husbands and fathers as prophet aren't competing with Christ as prophet. As priest, they're not competing with Christ as priest. And as king, they're not competing with Christ as king. But reflecting Christ's kingship in a creaturely dependent and imperfect way. In our culture today, many husbands have abdicated this role. And a husband who abdicates this role leaves his family exposed. And it's a horrible thing to see. On the flip side, so I frequently talk about how the truth is kind of a straight road and there's a ditch on both sides, right? And in this role, the ditch on both sides, one is the husband who just chooses not to exercise his God-given authority. He abdicates that and leaves his family exposed. On the other hand is a guy who says, ah, I'm a king. It's great to be the king, right? The old, who was that? Mel Brooks. It's great to be the king, right? And then he becomes a tyrant. So a husband who dominates wounds his family. But in the middle, we have husbands who lead under Christ, seeking their good with steadiness, gravity, and love. He takes responsibility. He doesn't run away from difficulty. He doesn't outsource spiritual development while retaining only the language of authority. Let me just be frank. There are too many churches where the families bring their children to be taught by the church on Sunday morning, and that's the only spiritual formation that occurs in their lives. Obviously, I'm not against Sunday morning seminars, right? I think they're great. I think they're wonderful. I'm trying to do my best here to be a blessing to everyone. But if this is all you're getting during the week, then the husband and father is failing his family. The husband and father has the primary role to develop his family spiritually, to shape and guide them, and to cultivate Christ in his family. The church should always be a handmaiden to that, and not the other way around. So husbands, don't outsource spiritual development. And the husband, the faithful husband, is first in repentance, first in taking responsibility, first in bearing the weight of leadership. So Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, ruling and defending us, and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. He, and he alone, is the enthroned and reigning king that his people need. And every faithful husband and father will reflect this role in the home for his family, providing and protecting in a way that echoes Christ's love for his bride, the church. Any questions on question 29? All right, in conclusion, these three questions show us how Christ executes his offices for his people. Question 27 showed us that as prophet, he reveals to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. As prophet, Christ brings the message of his Father to his people. Question 28, as priest, he offers up himself once for all to satisfy divine justice, reconciles us to God, and ever lives to intercede for us. If you are in Christ, right now at this moment, he is interceding for you before the Father. In question 29, as king, Christ subdues us to himself. He rules and defends us. He restrains and conquers all of his and our enemies. Taken together, these questions show the completeness of our Redeemer. He is not one-dimensional. He doesn't save us in fragments. He teaches the ignorant as prophet. He atones for the guilty as priest. He rules the rebellious as king. He answers our darkness, our guilt, and our danger. There's no deficiency in him. And these offices, as Christ executes them, also help us think more clearly about the home. It pains me to see how badly the church thinks about how homes ought to be ordered. And maybe, you know, I keep getting awful theology in my Facebook feed, and maybe it just thinks I like it, but I don't. But there are so many bad ideas out there today on both sides of the ditch. So let this lesson help you think more clearly about the home. Husbands and fathers do not rival Christ in these offices. They are not redeemers. They are not mediators. They are not sovereigns. But under Christ, they are called to reflect in lesser derivative and subordinate ways something of his prophetic, priestly, and kingly care by teaching the word, praying sacrificially, and leading responsibly. So I would encourage you to take this lesson with you this week in two ways. And again, I've got this pattern at the end of the lesson. Based on this lesson, number one, what should I believe differently now? Because if you just take in information, that's not enough. We should take in information so that it shapes what we believe, and we should have our beliefs shaped so that we live out differently in obedience to Christ. So first, let it shape what you believe, that Jesus Christ is the complete Redeemer for his people, our prophet, our priest, our king. He teaches the ignorant, atones for the guilty, intercedes for the needy, subdues the rebellious, rules the weak, defends the endangered, and conquers every enemy. And believe that Christ's offices give shape to godly order in the home. Our culture despises this, what I'm teaching here, especially when it's applied to husbands and fathers. But Scripture's my standard, not the culture. A husband is not Christ. He's not the Redeemer. He's not the Mediator. He's not the Lord of anyone's conscience. Yet under Christ, he is called to reflect something of Christ's prophetic, priestly, and kingly care. So husbands and fathers, believe that your leadership is a holy responsibility, not an optional preference. You don't want the role, don't get married and don't have kids. Wives and mothers, believe that this order is not a threat to you, but actually a gift when exercised under Christ. Children, I'm so thankful that we actually have children in here. Children, believe that God's order in the home is for your good. Second, let our corrected beliefs change what we do. Husbands and fathers, don't abdicate, don't dominate, don't drift. I think I said it a month or two ago, we never drift into righteousness, right? When we go out fishing, we don't cut the motor off and expect to drift where we want to go. That never happens. You never drift in a good direction. So don't do that. Rather, teach the word to your family. Pray for and with your family. Lead your family in worship. It need not be huge. If you want ideas for how to do that, come talk to me. I've got some structured ways that I think are pretty easy. But lead your family in worship and protect your household from spiritual, moral, and physical danger. Be the first one to confess sin. Be the one who's known for repenting quickly. Lead as a man under authority, remembering that your authority is never original, it's never absolute, and it's never for yourself. Wives and mothers, honor what Christ honors. Encourage faithful leadership. Submit to your husband in everything as to the Lord. And don't despise imperfect obedience, but help with wisdom, patience, prayer, and honest, humble speech. And children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. Receive their instruction. Receive their correction. Receive their discipline as gifts from the Lord. Go read Hebrews 12. Even Scripture says, yeah, discipline's not fun when it happens. But for the one who submits to discipline, they receive the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And let us live this way, knowing that we can live this way because Christ is our Redeemer, is our perfect prophet, priest, and king. There is no way that there are no questions.
Would it be fair to say that people who push you back on the gospel, you think Christ's kingship is the main thing that they're anointed to submit to the leader. There's only an aspect of the prophet, of priest. It's like taking yourself off the throne of your life and submitting to the...
If I'm trying to give my neighbor credit, and by the way, he sat there for quite a while with me talking about this, and it was, he came over to bring us a couple pieces of steak that he had cooked, stayed for family worship, and then talked with me for like 45 minutes. So I was shocked by that. But I think for him, I was trying to press into the law that we know and how he's violated it, and therefore he stands guilty before God. And he's like, I don't even believe there is a God. So I think Romans 1 is very much at work there, that he's suppressing the truth that he has in unrighteousness. I don't know if it's consciously so that he can stay on the throne of his life, but certainly there's always an aspect to that. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, he just says he's unconvinced that any of this is real. Okay. And he wants new revelation, and I kept pointing back to the scriptures, and he's like, no, I want Jesus to come sit here. I'm like, well, you're not getting that, so.
He didn't want to see Jesus come sit.
Yeah. I said, he's like, well, I just want to know for sure. And I'm like, well, unfortunately, one day you will know for sure. And if you're not in Christ before that day, it won't be a happy revelation for you. Any other questions? Really? I press on several different cultural hot buttons and nobody's got a comment, nobody's got a question?
Okay. First of all, what catechism is this?
The 1695 Baptist Catechism.
Yeah. Thank you for making this one. On question 28, the priest.
No.
Trying to emphasize there where it talks about, you know, Christ's presence, one way that takes through illuminating the word. And so I think it would have been really neat to just kind of see like the role of the Spirit and how, that was sent and it was a blessing to us and Jesus and that gave us the Spirit and promised that it's working. So I think about 28 on the previous slide. That's a really good way to think about like how is Christ present in the believer at the church through the word.
Yeah. Yeah, I had tried to hit on that at the bottom of page 1 in the prophet, question 27. We need the Holy Spirit to make that truth come alive to our hearts, that if it's just hearing it from the outside without the role of the Spirit inwardly, that it won't profit. Anything else? All right, let me close this in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for Christ, our complete Redeemer, who executes his offices for the salvation, preservation, and good of his people. We praise you that he is our prophet, revealing by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Teach us to hear him with reverence and receive his truth with faith. We praise you that he is our priest who once offered himself to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to you, and who ever lives to make intercession for us. Teach us to rest our guilty consciences on his finished work. We praise you that he is our king, subduing us to himself, ruling and defending us, and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Teach us to bow gladly beneath his gracious rule. Father, use this to order our homes under Christ. Make husbands faithful, wives submissive, children obedient, and all of us humble before the Lord. For Christ, as our Redeemer, is our perfect prophet, priest, and king. Amen.